So last week we looked at Passover, we looked at the Lord's Supper, we looked at communion, that Jesus is having a meal. We're coming up really close to Thanksgiving. You ever had an awkward conversation at a meal? Usually Thanksgiving is kind of that place where that is primed to happen sometimes, right? Because you get more people at the table than normal in some cases. You ever had a conversation go bad? I'm not going to say this was bad, but I remember growing up with my great-grandmother coming over, and she always opened up Thanksgiving with the same statement. This will be my last Thanksgiving. You know, like, that's a cheery thought, right? And then, of course, then Christmas would roll. This will be my last Christmas. I remember her saying that from when I was little all the way up to high. The woman lived to 99 years, okay? So there was like 15 years worth of last Christmases and last Thanksgivings and stuff. But she'd always say it, and then finally there was a last one. And then my grandmother took up, her daughter, you know, but my grandmother took up the mantle and started doing it also. Weird things happen, though, at the table sometimes, whether it be the family table or the extended family table. And might I just suggest, I don't think I have to expound on this at all, but maybe there's a few conversations this particular Thanksgiving you can just leave somewhere else, right? You don't need to bring to the table this year. Talking about that and looking at communion as a whole last week, communion is our common unity. Well, this morning we're going to be kind of looking, I guess you might say, at our common division. Things that can divide us pretty quickly. And the disciples were not immune to this, having take a special moment. In fact, it's really funny to me that you can have this meal that Jesus says this at. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. You would think that this beautiful statement, this beautiful moment, literally Jesus saying, this will be my last Passover, right? At least in this context, that this particular meal somehow would end with conflict, this meal would end with some sort of drama. And it's exactly what the disciples do. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them would be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as the one who serves? There's a lot of different ways I kind of want to take this morning. I think the first thing, though, is just to understand what is it that Jesus is what he's saying here. I mean, these disciples, they're having this moment where they start to argue over this. This is not the first time, by the way, that this conversation has come up. This seems to happen quite a bit with these guys. There's this concern over who's Jesus' favorite. I don't know. Who should have the most honor? Who's the best disciple out of all of them? If we were to jump over to Matthew, they actually end up having this debate. There's a couple different places, and some people think maybe the writers put them in the wrong order. I think it's just that it was constant and consistent. They constantly have this argument. So before the triumphal entry, we have another meal situation, and the same thing takes place, except for in that particular case, we have Salome, who is the mother of James and John, you know, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. They were given that name. That's not necessarily an honorary title. It kind of explains a little bit about them. They kind of had a fiery presence, if you will. But Salome, being the good mother that she is, she came along and said, Jesus, won't you do this? Won't you put one of my sons at your right side and one at your left? She wanted her sons in the most prominent position. Not only does Jesus take these moments and point out, it's not about being the greatest, But it's about why we do what we do in the first place. And really, in a sense, in a, well, we're talking about power, right? And what does power actually look like? This particular time, he brings up the kings of the Gentiles, and he talks about having authority, and he talks about benefactors. He really expands his idea, saying, you know, you're trying to draw in the way the world operates into the way the kingdom is supposed to operate, and you're confusing the two things. And in fact, even this idea of benefactors, kind of an odd one there, but it's really not that different than today. These would be the kingmakers, if you will. They were the people who were in charge without being in charge, right? They were the ones who made the people in charge able to. I'm not talking about the election, but when we stop and we think about politics, do we really think, honestly, let's be honest, do we think the president's in charge of anything? Do we think Congress is in charge of anything? Do we think the Senate? No. Who is it? Who's actually the power behind it? And no, it's not the people. It's the people who have the money, right? It's the people who pay. It's the lobbyists who make law, not the actual lawmakers. Not anymore. It's about who pays what and whom and where and all that. And I'm not even talking about corruption. I'm just talking about influence. There's a great deal of influence that comes around. And so in that bigger picture, that's exactly what Jesus is saying. There's a lot of people who have a lot of influence to influence those who supposedly are in charge. So in other words, even to some extent, to say that those who are in charge are, well, they're corruptible. And here they're worried about who's in charge. Because whoever's sitting at the right hand or the left hand usually is the person who takes over when the other person in the middle is gone. And Jesus is trying to make sure they understand something. That's not going to happen. Their minds are set on an earthly reign. Really, they're even looking at this whole entire situation as, well, we're just replacing the current administration, if you will, right? I mean, be it the Romans or the religious leaders, somebody's moving out and we're moving in. And what's interesting in all of this, it's all in spite of what Jesus has been teaching for the past 3 years. Become less. Embrace obscurity. Serve others. Love others. Who are the least of these? To take on the life of a shepherd. And the life of a shepherd is not a glamorous life. It's a stinky, lonely life. There's nothing special about it. It gets dirty. It means sometimes you have to go into harder places to get the sheep out of. That the shepherd often leads from behind, not in front. Pushing, if you will, rather than just walking and hoping everybody's falling in line. Or it's even in the presence of what it means to serve. That it's interesting because there are two different ways to look at it. It's your left hand doesn't necessarily need to know what your right hand is doing sometimes. That shouldn't be the goal. Perhaps, maybe the disciples are thinking, yeah, that's what we've been taught, but we've arrived now. This is it. Jesus is going to become king tomorrow, not die tomorrow. So perhaps they think this is it. We've reached that point now, the reward point. But again, Jesus is saying, you know what? Everything I've been teaching you it's not about that. It's not about this earth. It's about something that's to come. So what Jesus does here in this moment, though, honestly, is he takes them and he reminds them, he calls them once again, I've called you to serve. To serve the way he has served. Might we remember that in this particular time, this is also that meal where Jesus washes their feet, right? John records that particular event, and as he is done washing the feet, it says this: when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place. In other words, he left his place, which, by the way, isn't that what he does in the first place? And we're about to get to Christmas. Doesn't he leave the throne to come put on flesh, Emmanuel, God with us? And here he does it in a very small picture once again. He leaves the prominent place, the best seat in the house, if you will. The seat of honor is where the rabbi would have been sitting. And he leaves that to become the servant. But then he returns to his place. And once he does, he says this, "Do you understand what I've done to you? Do you hear what he said? Not even what I've done for you, right? What I've done to you. Do you understand what just happened? Because I'm guessing, based on some history with the disciples and some of the things they say sometimes, they're all kind of still scratching their head. Never mind the fact, and we'll get back to it, Peter's response to the whole thing. Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right. First of all, I am. But if then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, your stinky, disgusting, gross feet, because let's face it, that's feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet," which implies they've never done that before. They've never even considered that before. "For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." Because see, the thing is that if you truly love Jesus, you'll do all that he has commanded. "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Blessed if you do them, which implies something. If you don't, no blessing. Now, I've got questions here. Let's see what you know culturally. Whose job was it to wash their feet in this particular moment? Whose job was it? Well, it usually falls to the host. The host should assign somebody, get a servant. And by the way, the word for servant there, let's not mince words, slave. The slave does it. The person who is purchased for that purpose. Let me ask this, were these men not capable of washing their own feet? I mean, shouldn't that be the thing? Like, you know, I mean, like, you understand the table, right? I know we have a camera and I'm going to be going off camera. I don't care. This is not the table they sat at, right? I've chosen to keep the table up here. It's going to stay here for a while because I think it's going to remind us of a few things. But this is the table we sit at. And when we sit at this table, we sit usually on a chair, right, with our feet under the table. No, this table should be about, 6 inches off the ground. And if you are sitting at the table, you're kind of leaning on your side. And that means your feet is somewhere nearby somebody else. Now, if you know me, you know I'm a little picky about my food. You can only imagine what I might be if your feet were near it. So one would think, just like if you are coming into a meal, you usually would wash your hands, right? Most people wash their hands. The feet would be part of that process too. Remember, no socks, just sandals. You know, if they were disciples in Oregon, they would wear socks with their sandals, but no, they'd be basically barefoot most of the time. Let me ask this. When you serve, and I'm going to make an assumption that you, at some point in time, have served somebody in some capacity. Who do you serve? What's the type of person you serve? Do we only serve people that we kind of like? Maybe we serve the people we want to serve. Maybe we serve somebody with the thought is, as I serve them, then somewhere there should be a return of favor, which is actually goes back to what Jesus was talking about, the whole benefactors thing. Maybe it's this, I serve, but I serve people who aren't capable of, right? Because I'm trying to meet their needs, so they're not capable of doing whatever it is that I'm doing for them. That's why I do it. That's why I've chosen to do that for them. But would that be to say that if somebody is capable of something, then they're not worthy to be served? Because why can't they just do it themselves? How about this? When you think of Jesus washing someone's feet, that whole entire moment, is there any unsettledness to you when you think about Jesus doing it? I mean, is that some sort of an act of weakness for Jesus to do that? Like, he shouldn't be doing that. That's not the thing he's supposed to. Is it an act of humbleness? Did Jesus only do it in that particular moment because, hey, it was a teaching opportunity, and if the opportunity to teach wasn't there, he wouldn't have done it? So obviously it wasn't that he was actually serving, he was just teaching serving. Is any of those things true when we think about this moment? The reason I'm asking, because there's always a reason, right? Too many times, you know, when I say too many times, I'm usually saying more than once. Too many times I hear people talk, and it's as if we get to choose who we do and don't serve. We make decisions. We decide who's worthy to be served or what is the worthy situation to be served. I've been in paid ministry capacity for longer than I can count, longer than I'm willing to admit, because the 80s were just a few years ago, right? So I didn't start in ministry until the 90s, but still. I remember one time, long time ago, I was in an elder meeting. And it was brought to my attention that there was a family in the community that was in need. This happens frequently, by the way, but in this particular moment, I brought it to the attention of the elders. I said, it's my impression, it's my understanding that this family's in need, and I'd really like us to explore what the church can do. And the response, and seemingly the answer amongst the elders, well, we have some work that could be done around the church. Maybe we'd just have them come do the work and then we'll pay them. Now, first off, is that necessarily a bad idea? No. But is that what we're really talking about now? Is that really serving them by just putting them to work? When we could just be asking the question, how can we serve this family? So this dispute that's being raised by the disciples, who's going to be the greatest? And really what Jesus does is he takes a step back and says, you're looking at it all wrong. In fact, you got to kind of connect it for a second there, if you will, to a different moment with the disciples. And Jesus is trying to explain to them. It's all in the same moment, the same night. He's like, I'm leaving. I'm going to be going to the Father. To which Philip says, well, how are we supposed to know where to go? And Jesus' response is, have you been with me all this time and you still don't know? I think this is the same idea here. You've been with me all this time and you still don't know what it means to serve. You still don't know that it's not about being the greatest. I think sometimes we confuse, we all, myself included, we confuse being in charge of something with serving. Or perhaps we only serve if we're in charge. But if I'm not really in charge, I'm not doing it. I'm going to come back around to that. But it's not just about this, right? I mean, really the bigger picture that's being examined here is how do we consider others rather than just considering ourselves. So last week we looked at communion in particular, and that's the thing that should unite us. It's the thing that we should have in common. And yet what's interesting, and I didn't explore it last week to save it for this week, was that when Paul, because there's only one other place we have this whole communion thing outside of the gospel, and that's Paul addressing it to the church of Corinth. But the problem is communion has become a great divider in the church. It wasn't uniting the church, it was dividing the church, and it's just not supposed to be that way. In fact, what Paul says in his letter, and we're going to read it here in a second, I want you to grab a hold of it. He says, on this, I do not commend you. That's an odd way of saying, I'm really embarrassed by you over this. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. Like, literally, he's saying, when you guys get together, you make church bad. It'd be better for you not to come. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, an ecclesia, a people belonging to God, coming together for his purpose, that's the word, I hear that there are divisions among. Can you imagine? I can never imagine a church where people come together divisive. That surely that doesn't exist anywhere, right? No church is like that. Yet the Church of Corinth is solely unique in this moment. Please tell me you can smell the sarcasm. I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. I mean, you come to the table, you come to the bread and the cup and all that. But for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? I just look at that. What? One word. What? It's not even a question. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Just stay home. Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? I can only imagine Paul is just furious as he's writing this. No, I will not. They aren't looking out for each other, are they? As a church, I mean, never mind what it looks like outside. We're talking about inside. They're not looking out for each other. They're not looking out for the least of these. They consider themselves more important than the other. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, this would be a very bizarre situation, but just imagine for a moment as you come forward to this table and there's no bread. And it's not because there was just so many people. It's because one person took all the bread, shoved it in their pocket, and went back to the pew. Or perhaps they're just there and they're just shoveling it in their face. They're picking up the whole bowl and drinking, leaving nothing behind. Do we understand how absurd that sounds? That's literally what's happening. If you've ever been to a church potluck, you all know, first off, if you wait too long, the good stuff's gone. Right? If you wait too long, you're going to miss out. But can you imagine pushing forward in front of the line and just taking everything for yourself or somebody doing that? In youth ministry, we had to, every rule that has ever been made in the history of youth ministry is because of some action that made it necessary. Pizza is a common food item. We used to have to, you know, we bring out the pizza, and eventually we learned, this is back when we were in St. Helens, and maybe I'm telling tales and whatnot, but there was a particular kid in our group, his name was Kyle. Some of you know Kyle. He's a missionary now. But Kyle was notorious for deciding that the pizza was his. He would take half of a pizza. But the problem is there was a couple other guys, and they were all in competition who could eat more. The problem was some of the girls would get up to the line and the pizza would be gone. So we had to do something about it. What was the simple rule? The simple rule is this: two slices. You can take two slices and move on. If once everybody's through, fine, right? But two slices and move on. Then we had to make another rule. Just because you can fold it doesn't make it one slice, because that's what happens next. Can you imagine, though? Can you imagine people in the church who would feel that was their right to do? And that was the problem. Again, it might be easy to get on the disciples' case for ruining this Passover moment by having this particular conversation yet again. But I think it's important to say that I think it's something that's all too easy to slip into, because apparently not only did it happen there, but it happens later in a church in a whole nother land. And Paul is now addressing it. Actually, if we take a moment in the first letter to the Corinthians that Paul writes, we see that there's this whole section that Paul develops because of this problem. He then starts to talk about, well, he starts talking about spiritual, well, we say spiritual gifting, but basically the idea of things that the Spirit enables us to do the work that God has called us to do. Call it spiritual gifting if you want. But the problem is, sometimes with some of those spiritual giftings, some people start to get a little bit prideful. Maybe my gift is more important than your gift. And we've decided that, right? We've decided that perhaps there are certain gifts that are just more important than others. And the reality is they're not, because they all require one another. And that's what Paul's trying to address. He's actually trying to address the fact that all of these things, they're for the benefit of the church. They're never for the benefit of the individual. My gift, if you want to call it a gift, is not for me. It's for you. Your gift is not for you, it's for us. That's the purpose. And then he goes on and he moves from there, because then he starts talking about love, because the whole purpose of those gifts is to demonstrate the love of God. And that at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what you do, that if you do it without love, whatever act of service you think it is that you've accomplished, Paul says it's no better than, and of all the things to bring up, a noisy gong. It is just an ear-shattering sound. It's interesting, because when we look at the scripture, there's different moments where there are things that God recognizes as pure worship. And those are usually a sweet sound or a sweet aroma. And Paul's saying, you're just noise. Paul then even goes on to explain, you know what? If there's anybody who gets to boast, if anybody could boast, it's me, Paul speaking. I could tell you all sorts of things. And he says, but that's not the point. What would that serve? Now, if we spend some time in Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we will in a little bit, we seem to see a church that has it all together. In fact, it's the only church in which Paul's writings are all about, you know, you guys are doing the right thing. There isn't any of this, I cannot commend you type language in the letter to Philippians. But he does warn them. He does spend significant time warning them. It's too easy. It's too easy to slip into the wrong mindset. You have to stay on guard. You have to stay awake. Because the goal is to not fall for what the rest of the world considers serving and leadership and everything else. There's something different. In fact, I would even say this, that while Jesus does spend this time to correct them, I think it's worth pointing out, he also spends some time encouraging them, right? It's not all bad. He says, you, so he's talking to these guys who have been with him, you are those who have stayed with me, which means what? There are those who have left. Remember, there was that whole feeding 5,000, big service. Right? I mean, you want to talk about serving a multitude of people. And what happened when the food was done? They left. And what does Jesus say? Are you going to leave too? You've stayed with me in my trials, never mind the fact of what's about to happen. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. So please note that real quick here, and we'll expand on it in a second. They're not getting their own kingdom. It's part of that kingdom. And sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You've stayed with me. You persevered. When we finish this morning, we're going to land on the warning that Peter is given. Actually, it's not even a warning. It's just what's going to happen. I've got to think, though, when it does happen, when the rooster crows, I think these words might be echoing in Peter's ear. They have to have been. Because for a split second, he chose to not stick around. Again, I want to make sure we don't misread this. In fact, I want to do a little bit of that whole what is this not saying stuff. Because this isn't about greatness. This isn't about getting a kingdom. It's not about that. It's a fulfillment of a promise. In fact, we go back to Luke 6. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Those who weep, you'll laugh." This is the Beatitudes, right? This is Luke's account. I ask just a simple question here. In this verse, who gets the kingdom? The poor. Now, looking here, you've stayed with me. You've been given the king. Who gets the kingdom? It's still the same. Don't get so high and mighty. The kingdom is for those who are poor. Poor what? Poor in spirit. Poor in money. Whatever it is. I think it's important that we get that bigger picture. Please don't do what the health, wealth, prosperity charlatans do. Have you ever stopped and considered, you ever asked, how do they get people to send them all their money? Because clearly they don't need it. How many private jets does a guy need, right? How many more three-piece suits does the guy need? How much bigger church does the guy need? How do they get them to send all their money? It's by promising them a kingdom. They promise a kingdom, not God's kingdom, by the way. They tell you that if you become poor, then God will reward you. But if you hold on to your money, so they're doing you a favor. In fact, it reminds me of the entirety of the misinterpretation of that word mansion in the Bible. I mean, how many songs out there make it sound like, and how many sermons have made it sound like that you have a mansion waiting for you in heaven, which, by the way, is true, but how do you define the word mansion? Because, see, mansion is not about you getting a very large building with lots of space and lots of rooms. No, what John 14:2 says is that in my Father's house there are many mansions. There are many rooms. You get a room. Now, that might not sound like a great reward to you. But do you understand whose house it is? You get a room in that house. It's not about getting a mansion on a hillside. There's a hymn that talks about that. It's not about being rewarded because you're just such a good person. It's about understanding who God is. We don't serve, we don't do things for our benefit. That's not the goal. Don't serve because you're thinking, but I'll get something out of it later. That's not serving anymore. When we serve others, how are we to serve them? We're to serve them as we serve the Lord. Because, see, servanthood, service, is an act of worship. It's not work. It's worship. It's worship that's found in obedience. Obedience is worship. If you love me, you'll do as I've commanded. When we come to the communion table, we see what unites us. What unites us is Jesus. It's the work of Jesus. It's in this moment that when he says, but I am among you as the one who serves. Now, if we jump over to Matthew, we see him expound on this particular idea because it's not the only time he says it. But he says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What does it actually mean to serve? It means to put yourself aside. WWJD, right? What would Jesus do? Why is it that we only say that phrase usually when we're about to make a bad decision or we're in a bad situation? And we go, well, what would Jesus do? When actually the question to serve should be, what would Jesus do? How would Jesus serve in this particular moment? Might I note, he doesn't serve with a sermon. There's always an object lesson. Hands touching. If we consider what Jesus is saying, what he's been saying all along, he's, you know, here's this picture. You know, he's saying, I came to die so that you could be restored. I didn't come to rule, because he doesn't need to come to rule because he already is. And we'll get to a place where we have this whole new heaven and new earth and all that. But right now, why did Jesus come? He came to set his people free. He came to pay a price, a ransom. And if we stop and we consider what that means for us and how we are supposed to conduct ourselves, maybe we go over to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and there's this whole moment where he's talking about wives, submit to your husbands as you submit to the Lord. But then he goes on to say to the husbands, husbands, this is how you love your wives. You love your wives the way Christ loved the church. How did he love the church? Did he rule over the church? Did he declare his greatness over the church? No, he died for the church. He died for us. That's how he loved. That's how he served. We're not supposed to be doing things out of selfish ambition. I said we'd come back to Philippians. Philippians 2. I have read this passage a million times. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any possibility to find joy at all, is what Paul is saying. Any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. Just do this one thing by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Just be unified. Paul's not asking for much. Is he? Well, how, Paul, how do we do that? Well, start with verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. It doesn't say completely ignore yourself. It just says, just for a moment, put somebody in front of you. Let each of you not look out to his own interest, but also include the interests of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, if Jesus can do it, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. You are not God, so stop acting like it. He was, and he didn't. What did he do? Verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. The word? Slave. Don't discount it. A slave has to submit to something. Jesus submitted to a lot of things. Who are we to say we don't have to submit? Being born in the likeness of men, which were made in the image of God, and being found in human form, in other words, not godly form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. He doesn't have to die, but he did die, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, not me, him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, not my name, his name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And of course, we can stop and we can consider every knee will bow. The question is, will you bow out of love? Will you bow out of obedience? Or will you bow because you have no alternative? And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This passage became very important to me way back when I was on staff at Tadmore. I've shared my Tadmore stories before. In fact, I want to share some of them here. I've kind of had to revisit some of those stories only because, as some of you know, I went to Florida to help a church because they had some issues that were happening, and they asked me if I would come and speak to them, and I did. And we'll see if it did any good. I don't know. But there's this thing. We don't serve, I figure out how to say it the best way. We don't serve because of what we get out of it. Now I know what somebody will say, but when I serve, I get joy. Sure. But is that why you're doing it? And my question is, will you still serve when there's no joy? So Tadmore, and some of you have heard my stories before, so sorry, not sorry, I'm repeating. I went up, it was my summer before my senior year. I went up as a junior counselor. That meant I was an assistant to a counselor. And I fell in love with the idea of ministry at Tadmore. I went from falling in love with Tadmore, Jesus finding me at the fishing dock. Now there's an opportunity, and I felt that God was calling me to serve. And so the opportunity was I sacrificed so greatly 2 weeks of my life to serve as a junior counselor. Keep in mind, there were staff up there for 13 weeks, no pay back in the day. But I went up as a junior counselor, and I fell in love with the idea of being a counselor. And so then I went back up a couple of weeks after that as a camper. And I'll be honest, I kind of felt like I didn't belong as a camper because I'd seen the other side. I wanted to be over there. Well, apparently Doug also saw that in me, Doug West, and he came to me and he offered me the opportunity, because I am so great, to come back the last 2 weeks of summer, which would actually be just the very next week. And the reason is because they have all the college students end up leaving early because school's starting, and so they need extra hands. And would I consider coming back up for those last 2 weeks? And of course I would, Doug, because you would be honored to have me. Because I do believe this is my calling after my 2 weeks of servanthood. And so I came back up. Actually, I made the decision, and then I told my parents, don't do that, that's the wrong order. But immediately, I went home on Saturday, repacked, and came back on Sunday. To which then I went to the senior counselor, Little Hawk, Mark, and I said, what cabin am I in? And he said, excuse me? Well, I'm here to be a counselor. He said, you are? Well, yeah, Doug West called me personally. He also called like five other people, but he came to me. He says, no, you need to report to Spanky, Jeff. And I go, what? No, you need, and then he got on his walkie-talkie and he said, Spank, Turtle's here. Come get him. Show him what he'll be doing this week. I'm like, well, time out. I'm a counselor. See, because the counselor is the greatest position. And I went and collected garbage with Spanky. I learned very quickly, because Spanky did not teach me, how to pick up a very large barrel, a garbage can that's sitting on the side, that's been sitting out all week, mind you. I don't know if you know this about garbage, but it collects juice. And I learned that if you don't pick up the can just right, you get all that juice, it finds its way. And I'm trying to figure out what is happening here. I'm supposed to be a counselor. And after we got done collecting the garbage, Spanky gets on the walkie-talkie and he says, what do you want next? And they said, well, go down to the boys' cabin area. And I'm like, finally. But instead we were going to the boys' bathroom to clean the boys' bathroom. I'm a boy. I know what the boys' bathroom looks, smells. It smells so bad you know what it tastes like. But here's where the moment broke for me. Because I was bitter. I was trying to figure out what in the world is happening here. As I approached the bathroom, there were already some of the gals were already there cleaning. And they were singing. They were singing worship songs. Because they're just a peculiar kind of people. It was in that particular moment where they brought me in and they showed me what to do and what needed to be done. I'm not going to say it was instantaneous. I'm not saying a big light shone down and God said, "This is my servant whom I am well pleased." But suddenly I started to click. I started to get it. And it was at the end of that 2 weeks that Doug came back to me and said, "Would you consider a whole summer of this?" To which my answer was yes. Not to counseling, but to the whole thing. Because see, back in the day, that's how it worked. Sometimes you were counseling and sometimes you were cleaning toilets. In fact, I counseled the first couple of weeks, my first full-time summer, and then they put me on break because they thought, you know, Mike needs a break, because I probably did. But the break they gave me was morning kitchen, which if you know me, I'm not a morning person, and I'm not a kitchen person, and that's, you got to wake up an hour early than everybody else for that one. And I fell in love with the whole thing. But God had to humiliate me a couple of times, a lot of times. Because I came to learn, if I can't serve cleaning a toilet, and I carried this with me for 30-some years now. If I can't clean a toilet, I certainly can't take this pulpit. If I'm not willing to clean a toilet, I shouldn't be preaching the gospel. Can we serve when there is supposedly, allegedly, accordingly to the world, there's no joy? He's commending the disciples because, you know what, I don't want to, like, reduce it too far, but you stuck it out with me even when it wasn't fun, when it wasn't the popular thing to do. Sticking it out. We're going to look at this moment with Peter now. Jesus has just got done telling his disciples, these guys who have been sticking it out, "One of you is going to betray me tonight." And there would be the little murmurs that would probably be happening around the table. Who? Who's going to? It's not me. So who? I don't know if everybody just automatically looked at Judas. I don't think so. But what they weren't doing was they certainly weren't looking at themselves. And then suddenly there's this shift. It goes from wondering who would betray to this weird pride that enters the room, because now it's a question, certainly I'm not the one betraying, so can I be the greatest? Who's the greatest? Let's not talk about the betrayer anymore. Let's talk about who gets to sit next to you, Jesus. Remember, this is that moment. Jesus has washed their feet. Peter does what Peter does. He says something rather dumb. He thinks he's saying something smart. He thinks he's saying something humble because Jesus goes to wash his feet. And what does Peter say? No, you don't wash my feet. Now, you'll keep in mind, Peter never actually offered to wash Jesus. In fact, none of them did. Remember that. But he's like, no. In fact, I'm willing to go to prison for you, Jesus. I mean, that, you don't wash my. I will die for you. It's interesting. I'll go to prison for you. I'll die for you, but I won't let you wash my feet. Weird line to draw. It does remind me a little bit of a moment early on when Jesus goes to get baptized, and what does John say, John the Baptist, what does he say? He says, "I'm not fit to untie your shoes." But Jesus says, this has to happen. Maybe this passage we're about to look at, I mean, looking at the time and everything, I think this is one of those sermons inside a sermon moment. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you out like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter said, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. There's a couple different points to observe to make sure we really grab a hold of what just happened. While everyone's trying to figure out who will betray, therefore also declaring who will be the bestest disciple. And you got Peter, who seems to always have a more prominent position in the Gospels, doesn't he? Jesus tells Peter he's been targeted. Now, it's important to say something here. The word you that's used here, there's a couple different yous that are used here, and you wouldn't know unless you read the Greek. And since you have me, I will tell you, right? Because I'm the greatest of the Greek. It's something that we might miss. In fact, I missed it several times. The first you, but that Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, that you is, it's plural. He's talking about all of the disciples. Satan wanted to sift all of you. But then he turns to Peter and does talk to just Peter for a moment. Because in this particular moment, Jesus is turning to the one that seems to have the greatest trust put in him. That while Satan wants to sift all of you, there's something else that's going to happen with you, Peter. I think context is king here. They're arguing who's the greatest, and Jesus turns to Peter with this particular information. By the way, when we talk about this sifting, we're talking about a very violent action. We're talking about scattering people. And perhaps Peter, being one who's always seems to be prone to overreacting, exaggerating a moment, because what does he say when Jesus says, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part of me? So what does Peter say? Give me a bath. Like, whoa, time out. We're still on the feet, Peter. Just the feet. This is what Peter does. I said it last week that Satan taking Judas, it just became this instrument of betrayal, something that had to happen. But if Peter was the one who was singled out in that particular moment, I think it would have caused a greater division. And not only that, but it would be masked, it would be disguised as Peter thinking he's just defending Jesus. It looks like he's doing the right thing, but in reality, he would be pushing everybody to run. Peter is going to deny Jesus three times in just one single night. Just after he got done saying, no, I go to prison, I will die for you. In fact, he even backs that up, doesn't he, when the betrayal actually happens. Who's the one who draws a sword? It's Peter. Notice what Jesus' prayer is, though. That his faith would not fail. See, it goes from this plurality of you to now a prayer for Peter. And then it says, when you have turned again. I don't want you to miss this. I think we know it, but I want you to hear what Jesus is saying. He's saying, Peter, you're going to fail. It's going to happen. But then you're going to repent. And once you've done that, then you're going to lead your brothers. So for a moment, you're going to abandon your brothers, and then you're going to lead your brothers. This is restoration language. It's something we don't see in its fullest context until after the resurrection on that distant shore. Peter, do you love me? Jesus knows Peter will fail. But it doesn't mean that Peter is lost. Because the prayer is that your faith won't fail. Not only will you repent, turn away, but you will return to where you belong, and you will take your place, and you will serve your brothers by leading them. Perhaps that's the takeaway this morning. That in this moment for us, maybe there's been some areas that you failed. Okay? Maybe it's, we're talking about serving. Maybe there's been some opportunities where you could have served and you didn't, or you served incorrectly. You served because you thought maybe it was going to get you a better seat, a better position. Maybe in all of that, you're thinking, I'm not sure if there's a way back. And what's interesting in all of it is that Jesus is saying there's a better way to do things than what you're doing. A better way. Paul, when he addresses the church in Corinth about the matters that are happening at the communion table, and he talks about the spiritual things and the spiritual giftings and how they're supposed to be used, he goes on to describe the church as a body. An organism, if you will, but a body. And a body that has many members, many parts, but at the end of the day, it's just one body. And that there should never become a time when the body would have a moment where the hand says, I have no need of you. Because see, the idea is the hand serves, and the arm serves, and the feet serve. In fact, in order for the hand to do the job that the hand is supposed to do, it has to get to wherever it's going, and so it's going to require the feet to get it there. The hand can't get there by itself. It's not how hands work, regardless of what the Adams family shows. But it's the feet that take the hand there to do the work. The feet that we read, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. The feet don't share the gospel. The feet bring the gospel. But the gospel can't get there if the feet aren't doing what the feet are supposed to do. And when Paul talks about all of this, and he talks about all these parts serve one another so that, he says, you know what, all of those things and all of the spiritual gifting and all of the places of exaltedness, and you can be up front or you can be in the back and all of those things. He says, you know what, even beyond all of that, I will show you still a more excellent way. Because it's not about those things. It's about what those things accomplish, because they accomplish what has been accomplished by Jesus. They reflect what it is that Jesus has done. All of it echoes one of my favorite passages that I love repeating over and over and over. And if you come tonight, this is part of the central part of the video series that we're watching, as if maybe by chance, no, by choice, that I wanted to do this. But while God's people were in exile, while God's people were not where they were meant to be, but they were been called out of, the instructions are simple: build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply, because that takes us all the way back to Genesis. Don't decrease, don't just die. But then verse 7, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Serve the city and pray to the Lord on its behalf, not yours, on its. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Yes, live your lives, but consider where you are and seek the welfare of others while you're there. Going back to Corinthians, if we work our way backwards in those passages, we get back to the communion table. And what is Paul addressing there? He says, you're not looking out for others, are you? You're just looking out for yourself. So how about you stop that? And it's when we start to really see what the table is all about. So Paul is about to give the instructions, because Paul was given those instructions by Jesus. Paul wasn't in the upper room. We know that, right? In fact, where was Paul at that particular moment when this was all happening? He was outside plotting against Jesus. He was amongst that group. And then further down the line, he plotted against those who were following Jesus. He held the coats of those who murdered Stephen. And Jesus corrected him. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread." Do we see it? The night that he was betrayed, he still served. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And that's why we come to the table this morning. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." This is the promise that's been the promise from the beginning, is what he's saying. "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Because see, when you come to the table, that's the whole point. When you have this meal, remember where the meal comes from. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Remember, he says, I'm not going to partake in it until. So we remember until. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." That's where I want to land this morning, is that last part, the examine yourself part. I could ask the question, are you worthy of communion? The answer is no. Are you invited to it? The answer is yes. So examine yourself. Oh, you should feel guilty about it. That's not what this says. It says just check. Just look. Ask yourself, what's not serving anymore? What's not serving the Lord anymore in my life? What is something that is serving me? It's serving something else. It's not serving him. Then set that down. Because if you notice, it says, let a person examine himself then. It doesn't say examine yourself and stay away. It says, then you come and eat, then you come and drink, then you come and partake. Maybe you have to ask yourself, okay, what am I examining? What am I supposed to be looking? You know, let me just ask a simple question. Are you doing all that he commanded? The answer, by the way, is no. But as long as you have breath, as long as you woke up this morning, and I trust most of you did, I know some of you are falling back into it, but I'm just saying that you did wake up. You woke up because he's called you to do as he's commanded. And you know what? It's not that difficult. He didn't give you an order that you can't do. And never mind the fact he sent you a helper to go with it. So, this morning, as you come to this table, do not come to this table disputing who amongst you is the greatest. I don't think that's happening. I'm just saying don't. Don't come to this table thinking, Jesus, you are so glad to have me. You are blessed because of me. No. No, examine yourself. Then come and eat. Just as Peter, I still can't imagine. I just can't. That crow and everything that would have to have echoed in his head. And still was able to return to his brothers. I would dare you to find something in your life that won't let you return. That thing is more powerful than what it is that Jesus has done in your life. And if that's true in your life, then I'm confident it's true in the lives around you. We're not at war with one another. I hope you understand we're supposed to be serving one another. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that from the beginning, you knew what it is that we would need. Father, I pray that as we come to this table, that you would be glorified in our remembrance of what it is that your Son came to do, what he accomplished, and the promise that goes with it. And Father, I pray that perhaps this is the last Sunday we ever have to take this communion this way, only because we look forward to the day of his return. We look forward to the moment where tears will be wiped from every eye. We look forward to that moment where we get to declare you as our God and we as your people. But until that day, Lord, may we come to this table remembering there is promise, there is hope, and there is joy, and that we are not left alone. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.